So this week, the title is What is Progressive Christianity? And I showed you this slide in week one. And I explained that we see this debate about human sexuality. For example, is it okay for two gay people to be married or blessed in a church? And we think, well, we're all Christians, we've all got the same beliefs, but this is one thing we argue about. But actually, there's a lot underneath the surface. So underneath the surface of the conservative view that says, no, that would be a wrong thing to do, we've got what's called Orthodox Christianity or the traditional Christianity, the one that we've all grown up with. On the opposite side, the ones people that say, well, we think it's actually all right for homosexuals to marry in a church or be blessed in a church, underneath that, there's something called progressive Christianity, and actually they're quite different. So what we've done the last two or three weeks is explain the Orthodox Christianity. We said this is what Orthodox Christianity is about. This is what the main beliefs are. This is what it says is true. So tonight I'm showing you what's underneath the other iceberg. Or, if you like the packet of crisps analogy, we've looked at what's in the Orthodox Christianity bag. We know what's false teaching. They look different. They taste different. We know they're different because they're clearly labeled that they're different. But progressive Christianity looks the same as the outside, as Orthodox Christianity. So what we're looking at is what's actually inside the bag. Is it the same? What's different? So just before we get into it, I just want to explain where I've got my information from about progressive Christianity. So I think I did mention on week one that I kind of stumbled into progressive Christianity. I didn't know it existed. I knew there were some priests who had what they call more liberal views. But things happened within our church and outside our church which made me realize that there is more going on than I was aware of. And so I set out on this journey to try and work it out. What is progressive Christianity? So to do that, I read books, I looked online, I talked to people. I've talked to four progressive priests altogether, three in this diocese, one in Perth. The one in Perth is a retired priest. She was my spiritual director. I didn't realize she was progressive until I began researching this and began telling her how upset I was about it. And I noticed that she was feeling quite uncomfortable. And so eventually we had the conversation and I realized, yeah, she's progressive, and I wasn't happy to continue on with that. Even though she's a lovely lady, she's a good spiritual director, I learned a lot from her. Okay, but her core beliefs of what Christianity is all about is very different from mine. And I didn't want to continue with her because I did not want to be led in the wrong direction. So what I'm presenting to you is a combination of what I've read, what I've seen on the internet, and people I've spoken to. You will find at the back of your notes, there is a list of resources you can look at if you want to. The first three on that list are the main resources I'm drawing on for this talk. So there's a book. This is the book. Called Kissing Fish, and it's by Roger Woolsey, who is a progressive priest in America. Most of the resources do come from America, which is interesting. I think it's probably a lot bigger over there than it is here, but it's growing over here. So some of the resources culturally don't quite fit. So for example, in America, there's a much bigger political divide. There's, you know, the Republicans and the Democrats, and Christians have traditionally been Republicans, and so there's been this sort of, we don't want to associate with the Republicans, and therefore we want to change our Christianity. There's an element of that which doesn't really work over here. So I'm just letting you know, it doesn't always work culturally, but the beliefs are the same for the progressives, because the ones I've talked to over here are saying the same things that these Americans are saying. Does that make sense? So they are believing the same things. So I've drawn a lot from this book, and there's a lot of quotes in your notes from this book. And if I've forgotten to put in brackets his name and the quote in your notes, it will be coming from here mainly. The other two resources that are quoting here are progressivechristianity.com, which is a website which progressives can all contribute to, and a particular blog post called Progressive Christianity, a Primer, which is also written by a progressive priest, and I found that one very helpful. So those are the ones that I'm quoting from today and some of the conversations that I've had with progressive priests. Okay, so I can't say I know everything about progressive Christianity, but I've done enough work to all the same themes that come out. So I'm quite confident that what I'm giving you is reflective of progressive Christianity. Okay, so progressive Christianity, that term might be new to you. I hadn't heard of it really till last year, but it's not really a new thing. You might have heard of liberal Christianity, and it's kind of just grown out of that. You might have heard of the emerging church, or you might not have heard of the emerging church. The emerging church started in the 1990s, and it was really, they were trying to bring Christianity to Generation X, people who were then in their 20s, trying to reach young people with the gospel. But unfortunately, they went down the progressive road as well. Now, I didn't know much about emerging church, but somebody who was in this church recommended their Facebook group to me. And I thought, oh, well, it might be interesting because it's always good to know how people are reaching the younger generation. What I found, though, was more and more what was coming up on that Facebook page was this complaints and gripes about the church. It was very negative, actually, so I came out of it. And I didn't know then that it was related to this progressive Christianity. But it kind of made sense to me when I began to see the titles of a lot of the progressive books that are coming out. So even this Kissing Fish book, the subtitle for it is Christianity for People Who Don't Like Christianity. And then there's this one by Dave Tomlinson. Now, these are all big people in the progressive world. Dave Tomlinson's a British vicar, and his book is called How to Be a Bad Christian and a Better Human Being. So they're really not happy with Christianity. This one's by Brian McLaren. His book is called Do I Stay Christian? A Guide for the Doubters, the Disappointed, and the Disillusioned. So this is a theme. A lot of people who've gone into progressive Christianity, they were originally Orthodox conservative Christians, but somewhere along the way they have got disillusioned or unhappy with it, but they couldn't quite leave it behind. So what they've done is they've basically just reinterpreted the Christian faith in a way that they feel happier with, that they are more comfortable with. Now you might ask, well, what are they disillusioned with? What are they upset about? Well, two main things come out that they're unhappy with. One is the hypocrisy that they see in the church. And they're right. Hypocrisy is when you don't practice what you preach. And it's a big challenge for all of us Christians, isn't it? I mean, to be honest, everyone is a hypocrite, whether you're a Christian or not, because none of us are able to live up to what we know is right. So, but of course, people expect Christians somehow to never fail, never stuff up, and never to sin. So hypocrisy puts people off. And of course, we've had a lot of scandals around children being sexually abused in churches. And of course, that is awful. And yes, so no wonder people are disillusioned when they hear about things like that happening. The other thing that puts people off Orthodox Christianity, from what I'm picking up, is being told not to ask questions. Now, I've never had that experience myself. I don't know if that's more of an American thing. But people who are told in their own churches, when they ask a question, don't ask questions, just believe. Just believe. And so they feel shut down. And then they also feel like, well, why can't we ask questions? What's wrong with asking questions? Now, I hope you know you can always ask questions. We're always open to questions in this church. And even if we don't know the answer, we're happy to say, look, that's a great question, we don't know. Well, we can help look into that, and let's talk about it some more. But some people have had that experience growing up in their church. When they've raised a question, they've been squashed down. And so they've gone looking elsewhere for answers. And then they found them in the progressive church. Okay, so what does the term progressive actually mean? Well, this is a general progressive term because you get progressive politics. It's really an adjective, and it just means the idea that mankind is on a progressive path of enlightenment, that humanity is constantly moving forward. So if we look at the course of history, okay, human beings are learning all the time, we're growing all the time, we're getting better all the time. Now, in lots of ways, that is true. Aren't we glad we live in this century? You know, our standard of living has improved so much. We live in a safe country. We have democracy. There's so many things that have improved over time. However, not everything that humans come up with is necessarily a progression. So in the last century, communism, Nazism, these were new things. But they weren't good. They weren't bringing human beings into a better direction. So there's a bit of naivety there that everything that humans come up with is a step forward and it's the next best thing. So what Puritan Christians do is they take that idea and they apply it to their theology. They apply it to faith. So they will say that we are progressing all the time in our understanding about God, and therefore we've got a better understanding these days than, let's say, St. Paul had, or the disciples Jesus had, because they were limited to their own time, their own experiences of life in the world, and therefore they only had a limited understanding. We now have a better understanding than they had because we're progressing. So they apply that to the Bible as well. And so they will say things like, well, we've progressed on from the Old Testament. The New Testament is a progression from the Old, and actually we're progressing on from the New Testament now. So that's what progressive Christianity is. It's basically this idea that we're moving forward, therefore things that were said 2,000 years ago probably no longer relevant. Okay, and that includes a lot of what's in the Bible. It's closely linked to progressive politics, but not necessarily. So you cannot assume that because someone says, I'm a progressive Christian, that they're going to vote Labour. They might not. They might vote another way. But there's a lot of overlap between what you will hear progressive politicians talking about, progressive Christians. So what do they actually believe? Well, this is a bit tricky because there is no one-size-fits-all answer. Because each progressive Christian has what they call their own authentic path. And so your authentic path and my authentic path might be different. So you can only actually know what any particular progressive Christian believes by actually asking them. Okay, so I'm going to outline some things that they have in common, but you can't assume. So just say you find out a friend of yours is a progressive Christian, you can't say, oh, well, that means you believe X, Y, Z. It might. But it might not. They might believe X, but not Y or Z. So I'm trying to be careful in this talk. I might get it wrong sometimes. If I do, then I apologize. But I'm trying to talk in general terms. So progressives generally believe this, or many progressives believe that, because not all progressives will believe everything I'm going to say. Okay. It also does make it tricky to define, because people have all got their own interpretation. Now, you'll see I have put some links on your notes to little videos. These come from the progressivechristianity.com. We're going to watch some of them, but not all of them because we haven't got time. If you want to watch them, when you get home, you can look at the links. That one is just explaining about the progressive idea with progressive theology. But I do want to point out that progressive priests and lay people are lovely people. Okay, this is not an attack on any individual people. They live generous, productive lives. Okay, you probably have got progressive Christians who are your friends or in your family. Okay, so this is not an attack on people. It's explanation about what their beliefs are. And I just put that Bible verse in there from Ephesians 6. It says, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So what do we agree on? Is there any common ground? Well, there's a little bit of common ground between conservatives and progressives. So we both believe that God exists, that the world was created by God, that Jesus was a good teacher. I think he's an amazing teacher. That Jesus died on a cross, and that we should live lives of love, love for God and love for our neighbor. We all agree on that. And in fact, the last third of this book was all about loving God and loving our neighbor. And it was most of it, I was great, tick, tick, tick. Yes, I agree. Yes, this is good. So we have a lot of common ground, okay, on that we should live lives of love. This is very important to Christians. However, there's a lot we don't agree on. So the first thing is the authority of Scripture. How important is the Bible? I've just reminded you there that conservative Christians believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Its words are true, it is trustworthy, and it is reliable. It does not change. God's words last forever. But Progressive Christians, they emphasize the human authorship of the Bible. So really, it's like that guy in the cartoon. It's like somebody wants to write something about God, so they pray and they ask, God, help me. I want to write something. If what's in my mind or what's on my heart, help me to write it down. A bit like I've been doing when I've been preparing this talk, praying God would inspire me, that would help me to communicate in a way that is effective to you and is reflective of God and is true. But that's very different from what we mean when we say the Bible was inspired by God, because we will say, no, God took the initiative. He wanted to communicate. He wanted people to know who he was. He wanted to have a relationship with us. Therefore, he spoke to people. And those people wrote it down. Okay, and then it was written down again and copied and copied and passed on. And what we have is what God wants us to know about him. See the difference? There's quite a big difference between their expectation and ours. Because they emphasize the human, that then means that they're also emphasizing that they were written at a certain time in history. And so will reflect the prejudices, they'll reflect the priorities of people who were living in that day and age. So what they say is each generation really needs to deconstruct the scriptures. And that's a word that they use a lot. Deconstruction means you actually read through the Bible, you take out all the bits that are no longer relevant to your day and age, because it's no longer appropriate. And then you put back what's left. That's their approach. And so every generation should actually do that. That's what they think is the right thing to do. So what that means is that progressives actually have a very narrow interpretation of scripture. Okay, they actually, that diagram there is of a magnifying glass over a Bible. So what they do is they put a lens over the Bible, and the lens is love and inclusion. So what they say is God is a God of love, and God includes everyone. Therefore, anything in the Bible that doesn't agree with that, we're going to cut it out. Because that was written by somebody back then who got it wrong, in effect. So an example of this is when I was talking to my spiritual director and trying to work out, well, what do you believe? I asked her, I quoted a verse from John, a famous verse, you probably all know it, John 3:16. I asked her, I said, do you believe that God so loved the world that he gave his only son? After the spiritual director, do you believe this Bible verse? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And she said, yes, I do believe that. And I thought, great. So it's all about this verse. And it was another verse in the Gospel of John. And this one was Jesus speaking. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I said, do you believe that verse? She said, no, I don't believe that verse. So I said, well, why not? It's written in it's in the same gospel. It's written by the same author. Why would you trust one verse and not another verse? She said, well, because the second verse is exclusive. It says, no one comes to the Father except through me. That's wrong. That's wrong because everyone is welcome. And you don't have to only come through Jesus. So she effectively just scrubbed that bit out of the Bible. For her, that was wrong because it didn't match this lens they put on the scriptures. Anything that's not about love and inclusion is wrong. Those authors got that bit wrong. So what you will find is, if you look at page 2 in your notes, the second bullet point from the bottom, it says that many progressives, they will reject or avoid or openly wrestle with portions of scripture they don't agree on, with that perspective particularly. Love and inclusion. Now, we would agree with openly wrestling. All of us will find verses in the Bible we'll go, what? I don't get that. So that's why we have the Bible study groups, you know, talk about it. What does this mean? How often someone in the group will know more than you do, and they'll say, oh, I think it's, let's look up the original, whatever. Or you, let's go and ask Jamie. We find out wrestling with the Bible is good, but rejecting and avoiding the bits that you don't like is not good. Because you're really saying, well, I'm the authority on what's right or wrong. Okay. But this is what they will do. And they will do that because of their progressive beliefs that we're always moving forward. So anything from the past that we no longer agree with, we can get rid of that. That also leads, if you look at the last bullet point on page 2, to this idea that some parts of the Bible have got more authority than others. But they don't have very many bits that they actually like. After doing all they're chopping out, there's not very much left, really. So Roger Woolsey, he says, Gospels of Luke, Mark and Matthew, they like those. Some of Paul's letters, especially the earlier ones, and the prophets. So you've lost an awful lot of the Bible, in the sense of, not to say that they wouldn't read it at all, but they don't think it's got as much authority as those other ones. In other words, they think there's more truth in those than in the others. And that's because of they're using that particular lens of love and inclusion. Interesting that they've left out the Gospel of John. Do you wonder why they've left that one out? What do you think? I think what it is because there's so many I am statements in there. But Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. Well, you can't really argue with that. It's either true or it's not true. So they don't really want to go down that route. You'll see why as I go on. They don't like emphatic statements about the truth. Okay, so this is about scripture. And then the last point is I've got add question mark on that slide because some of the more radical progressives think, well, maybe we should start adding to the Bible because if it's just human, it's just good inspired human writings, why do we only pick the ones that were written 2,000 years ago? There are plenty more good inspired writings that have been written since then that we could maybe include. And it's interesting that in Roger Woolsey's book, he mentions that some people over there in America think that Martin Luther King's writings are really inspiring. They probably are. I haven't read them myself. But they think that could possibly be an addition to the Bible. So you see, it's a very different approach. They also emphasize the metaphorical over the literal. So what do you mean by a metaphor? So we use metaphors all the time. If somebody is annoying you, you might say, oh, that person is a real pain in the neck. Well, they're not actually giving you a pain in the neck, are they? You're not feeling real pain. But we all know what you mean. We know that what you're meaning is that person is really getting on your nerves. That's a metaphor. A literal thing is, well, you actually have a pain in your neck. So what do they mean by this? Well, they mean that actually the stories, the events in the Bible weren't real. They didn't really happen, a lot of them. But they're like fables or like myths that we can learn from. So, for example, miracles don't happen. So they must be myths. Now, you'll see in your notes on page 3, there's a quote by Richard Rohr. Richard Rohr is like the guru of progressive Christians. I think he's like the father of Quaker Christianity. And he says, all religious language is by necessity metaphor and simile. Now, that's an absolute statement. All religious language. So we think not just the Bible, but any holy text you take, whether it's the Quran or the Hindu scriptures, you have to treat them all as metaphor. So they're just stories that we can learn from. A bit like we've all got stories in our cultures, haven't we, that give you a moral message. That's the same with the Bible. So because they don't believe in the actual miracles happening, then progressives believe that many of the events recorded in the Bible did not happen, and I've given you a list of a few of them there. So most progressives will say they don't believe Jesus was born of a virgin, they don't believe he actually turned water into wine, that he walked on water, that he died as a sacrifice for sins, and a lot of them don't believe in the Last Supper, which I found quite surprising, as an actual event that actually happened. So why would they be written in the New Testament then if they didn't actually happen? So what Roger Woolsey says is that the people who wrote the New Testament, they took myths. He says there are stories like these stories that were around at their time. So they took these stories and then they applied them to Jesus to make it more impressive, to make Jesus more impressive, to kind of make their story sound more believable. That's the reason they give for why these stories are included, even though they personally don't believe they actually ever happened. So what that does then is it leads on to some of the core beliefs that we have. They also see some of those core beliefs as metaphors as well, that those things that we would have in our creed as an important belief didn't really happen. Now, the resurrection is a big one. that many progressives do not believe Jesus actually rose from the dead. And you'll see in your notes, there's two quotes there from Roger Woolsey. And he says, I believe in the symbolic and spiritual importance of the resurrection. See, it's symbolic, not literal, didn't actually happen. And he goes on to say, its power takes effect when we come to accept and live as if it were true. So it's like it's a good story. So what do they mean by resurrection? Well, I'm going to play you a video from progressivechristianity.com. They've got a lot of little videos like this. It's a question and they answer it quite briefly, which is handy. What's he saying about the resurrection?
The question is the resurrection real? I suppose that depends a lot on what you mean by real. The first thing to understand is that there was a great deal of diversity in the early Christian community. Sometimes we want to idealize that and look back at it as if it were a monolithic community, but it was not. It was extremely diverse, more diverse even than Christianity is today. You had everyone from the Jewish Christian adoptionists who believed that Jesus was fully human, simply adopted by God at his baptism, to the Marcionite Christians who believed that Jesus was just a spirit who only appeared to have a human body and appeared to be crucified. So there was a great deal of diversity about who Jesus was, and there was a lot of speculation about what happened to him after he had been crucified. Some people began to believe that his physical body, his real body, was raised up into heaven. Others said, no, that's not possible. It was just his spirit that ascended into heaven, but his physical body remained on earth. I'm one who has never seen a physical or a spiritual resurrection, and I think it's simply beyond our knowing. So I typically don't think about the resurrection in that way. But the way that I tend to think about the resurrection is like this, that we, as followers of Jesus Christ in the 21st century, read his teachings and strive to follow them. And whenever we work for the reign of God on this earth, a world that is permeated by God's peace and God's justice, by God's love and compassion and care. Whenever we work for a world like that, following the teachings of Jesus, then he is resurrected as we become the hands and feet of Christ. So if we mean, is that kind of resurrection real? Yeah, I think it is.
But really what he's saying is, when we love people like Jesus loved people, then it's like we are the resurrection of Jesus. That's how he defines what resurrection means. So that's one way that they take one of our core beliefs and they make it into a myth or a metaphor. The second coming is another one. Now, you haven't got a video on that one. I couldn't find one on that one, funnily enough. But I have heard lots of different views on what the second coming really means. If you look on page 3, where I've got the side subheading, these are quotes from Roger Woolsey. He says, Jesus' return is more present and ongoing than a special supernatural moment that will happen at some point in the future. Okay, and this is what he thinks it means. In my experience, progressive Christians tend to see Christ's return as something that happens every day. We see it when people minister to, and especially with the least of these. That's the phrase that Jesus used, least of these, children, the poor, you know, just ordinary people. So in other words, when people are behaving like Christ, Jesus is coming back again. My spiritual director, when I asked her what she thought about the second coming, she said she sees it like this, that when someone comes to know Jesus for the first time, that's like Jesus coming back again, because it's the first time that person has experienced Jesus. So every time someone has an encounter with Jesus, it's like he's coming back again. Fundamentally, they just don't think it's going to happen. Jesus is not going to come back. They realize that if you read the New Testament, you'll see that people like Paul, Peter, they were all wondering when's it going to happen. And a lot of them thought it was going to happen while they were still alive. And you see in Peter's letters, he answers the question. People are asking, why hasn't he come back yet? And Peter says, well, because God wants everyone to be saved. So he's basically not rushing back because he wants everyone to be saved. But the progressives take the view of, well, they just got it wrong. He never was going to come back. So they just made a mistake. But yet they take the language with the second coming, and they use it, they twist it, and then use it in a different way to mean something else altogether. Okay, so that's the scriptures. So there's a lot we don't agree on about how you should use the scripture and how we read it. Now, Jesus. A lot we don't agree on about Jesus as well. Progressives emphasize Jesus' humanity rather than his deity. What that means is they don't really think of him as God. Some of them do think he's God, but a lot of them just think he was a man. So they don't believe that he was God. On top of page 4, you've got Roger Woolsey's opinion about Jesus. He says, I do think Jesus is one heck of a guy and that he's the most godly person who's ever walked the face of the earth. So they think he's an amazing human being. They think he's the most godly person that ever lived. But he's not God. And in fact, Woolsey says, Jesus is not the way. You know, in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth and life. But Woolsey says, no, he's not the way. The way is Jesus' teachings. And his teachings are more important than his person. Now, that's a very common view among progressives. It's more important that you follow Jesus' teaching than what you actually think about who Jesus was. And I'd like to show that video, please, Jamie. So this question is Jesus God?
Is Jesus God? Well, this is a question that Christians have been debating for the past 2,000 years and are yet to reach a consensus. Even Christians who agree that Jesus is God don't agree on exactly how all that works. I'm one who doesn't think that our Christology, how divine we think Jesus is, particularly matters. What's more important is whether or not we are following the ethical teachings of Jesus. Jesus taught us that in order to love God, we must love our neighbors. So, are we working for justice on behalf of those who are marginalized? Are we extending a radical welcome to those who have been excluded? Are we working for a more peaceful world? If you're asking me whether or not I think that Jesus is God, the answer is a clear, resounding no. In fact, I don't think Jesus ever even claimed to be God. Rather, that is a claim that his disciples, his followers, made about him. We can call ourselves Christian even without believing that Jesus is God, because the true measure of whether or not we are a Jesus follower is whether or not we are following his ethical teachings.
So I've forgotten his name. It's up there somewhere. He actually is like a co-director of the progressivechristianity.com website. And he does quite a lot of the videos. He is a pastor. He pastors a church in America. And if you go on YouTube, actually, progressivechristianity.com and YouTube, you'll find a lot of his stuff is on there. Okay, so a lot of them just don't. They just think Jesus was a human being like you and me. Another common belief is this idea that Jesus is in everything and is in everyone. It's got a fancy term. It's called panentheism. This is Richard Rohr, who I was telling you about, is like the father of progressives. He's a Catholic Franciscan monk, and he's written lots of books, very popular. And he's come up with this idea. It's called the universal Christ or the cosmic Christ. And those diagrams don't really do it justice. So the first one is what we would kind of believe, that, you know, God exists in his own right and he has created the universe. And the arrow between God and the universe is his presence, his Holy Spirit, okay? And he connects with us, his created beings. But the second diagram, you've got the universe is inside God. So it's basically that God is in everything that he has created. So he's in everyone, everything that he has made. One of the progressive priests that I spoke to was talking about this, and he actually tapped the table and said, Jesus is in this table. Again, it's a very different belief to what we would believe, because we would say, well, we're all made in God's image. We are God's creation, and we are good. He loves us, and he's made us in his image. However, okay, we would say that when Adam and Eve sinned, there was a sin that's gone down the generations. We all inherit that sin, and that gives us a separation from God because he's holy and he can't coexist with sin. So we would say that it's not until you've repented of sin, received your forgiveness through Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit then can come and live in you. Okay, so it's a very different understanding. But so they would say that God is in everything. Now, that leads to the idea of the oneness of all things. You might have heard that term. I think New Age people use that term, the oneness of all things. I think it's a Buddhist idea as well, I think. So that leads on to the idea that Jesus is in everything. He's also then in every religion. And so, of course, if he's already in us, then Jesus didn't die for our sins. He's not our Saviour. They emphasise that we, Genesis 1, that God made us good. They talk about this innate goodness, that humans have an innate goodness. I don't know if this second image is actually a progressive image. I just found it. I thought that summarises what they think. It says innate goodness underneath guided imagery for self-love and acceptance. And that's really what they would emphasise. You know, we're good. We need to love ourselves, accept ourselves for who we are, because God accepts us just as we are as well. We're innately good. So they reject the idea of original sin, because Christ is simply present and he's in all things. And forgiveness isn't really needed. Although they do admit that people can make mistakes and stuff up, mess up. They don't deny that we do sin, but it's not really a big part of their theology. And they would say that actually, and the idea of Jesus dying on the cross is divine child abuse. It's a phrase they use, divine child abuse. Why would Father God kill his own son? They say it wasn't necessary, so God wouldn't have done it. A God of love would not have done it. And if we do need forgiveness, God can just forgive. He doesn't need a sacrifice in order for that to happen. So why then did Jesus die on a cross? Because they do agree, well, Jesus did die on a cross. So why do they believe that happened? So now I'm ready. Thank you.
Did Jesus die for our sins? It's a complicated question, but I would say in the traditional sense that Jesus died for our sins, had to die, had to pay the price for our sins, I would completely disagree. In his day and age, people were crucified because they were a threat to the Roman Empire. So that's why Jesus died. He was a threat to the status quo. He was a threat to those in power. He was not willing to sit idly by while people who had very little continued to be stepped on and used and abused by the powerful. So he died to show us how far love will go to defend those in need. And I guess in some ways that is dying for our sins, but it's more of showing us what our response should be to the places that we fall short of being fully loving and fully caring of other people. He died on a cross because he would not let the government abuse people. He stood up and became a thorn in their side. And that's why, in that day and age, you would get crucified. Jesus died on a cross to show us how far love will go.
Okay, so what he's basically saying there is that Jesus annoyed the Romans. They didn't like the way he was going around loving people, standing up for them, and so that's why he was crucified. But if you actually read the New Testament, it wasn't the Romans he annoyed, was it? Who did Jesus upset? The Jewish leaders. And it was them that took Jesus to the Romans because they didn't have the authority to crucify him. So they said, we want you to kill him because he's claiming to be God. And that's blasphemy according to our laws. That's why the Romans killed him. Okay, but that's what progressives will often say. They'll use terms like it was a political tragedy, or it was a tragic inevitability, because Jesus was standing up all the time against the Romans. That's what they think, and that's why he was killed. And he probably knew that was going to happen to him, but he let it happen to him, even though it wasn't really the plan. Does that make sense? It was just inevitable. They also don't believe it's essential to believe in Jesus. Okay, you'll see Roger Woolsey on the bottom of page 4. He says that being a follower of Jesus is a choice that people can make or not. It doesn't really matter. You can choose another religion if you like, or none at all. So Woolsey says, I allow Jesus to be an active presence and influence my life. So we're saying Jesus is in us all anyway, but you can choose whether you want him to be an active presence in your life. In other words, if you want to actually pay attention to him. But he also says, top of page 5, I can understand why people choose not to be Christian, and I feel no need to get them to be. So it's fully optional. So then what do they believe about sin and salvation? So this is on page 5, number 3. So they focus on sin in society rather than personal sin. So in their view, salvation is about reconciling marginalized people with society and calling society to transform. So this is why you get a lot of connection with the politics. And also I've got a picture there of people on a protest. Progressive Christians are very good at protesting, standing up for the rights of people like refugees. You know, their views about the LGBTQI, a lot of that comes from a place of compassion where they want to help people who they see as maybe get rejected by other people in society. But they believe that's what salvation is. Okay, it's when we are working well as a society, looking after one another. Repentance for personal sin isn't really where it's at. And in fact, if you look at the fourth bullet point under number 3, I find this quite fascinating. With regard to personal sin, Roger Woolsey says, knowing, owning, and befriending our shadow sides is healthy. And, well, perfect. So shadow sides is kind of a term you get in psychology, and it's what we would call, in Christian terms, your sinful human nature. You know, the bit that we all know is there, the bit that gets angry when we shouldn't, or puts people down when we shouldn't, all that stuff that we do, that sinful stuff. Okay, he says, Woolsey is saying, we need to just recognize it's there, but own it, and then befriend it. So what we would say is, well, no, you need to recognize it's there, and then you repent of it, and then you get free of it, and you ask for the Holy Spirit's help. But their view is, no, and they're right, you know, you shouldn't stuff it down. If you stuff down stuff or try and deny it, it's just going to get worse. But they then, the advice is, well, befriend it. Okay, eternal life. Just very quickly, most progressives aren't sure whether there's a life after death or not. The jury is out on that. Some believe it is, some believe it isn't real. For some who do think it might be real, it's more that kind of reuniting with the universe idea, because Jesus is in everything anyway. But whether or not there is life after death, that's not really their focus. Their focus is on making the world a better place now. And it's not a bad focus in that sense, because yes, we believe that if you trust in Jesus as your Savior, you will have eternal life. When you die, you will go to heaven. You'll meet Jesus and live for eternally. But we don't want to waste our time on earth thinking about what's yet to come. We should be focusing our lives on what God's asking us to do now, loving our neighbors, loving each other. But that's their focus. So that means they kind of park the eternal life question. It's not really significant. Most of them don't believe in hell either. Or if there is a hell, there's nobody there. Because, again, a God of love would not condemn anybody to hell. So this then leads to, well, what do they believe about other religions? Well, see, they believe that God's at work in all the religions because God is in everything and everyone. Therefore, he can talk to people and reveal himself to people through whatever religion they are following. Roger Woolsey says, this is on page 6, we deeply appreciate how God is at work through other religions, and we encourage Christians to learn about other paths and even to learn from them. And then he goes on to say, I feel little compulsion to try to convert people who are active with other religions to becoming Christians. In fact, I celebrate them just as they are. They are loved, forgiven, and accepted children of God, whether they know it or not. I hope they'll be the best Buddhist, Hindu, etc. that they can be. I celebrate them and the path that they are on. And because of that, they're also open to learning from other religions and using practices from other religious traditions in their worship services. So, as you pointed out, Melissa, that particular progressive priest, he had a Buddha statue in the background. I've not been to progressive service, so I don't know, but I have had progressives quoting other religious texts to me. So they do read other religious texts, and they do lean on the information. In fact, I would say that I find it very interesting how they spend probably more time, if not as much time, reading other things as they do reading the Bible, because obviously they've rejected a lot of the Bible, so they need to find information from other places. So that leads to the truth. Now, this is a quote from Gandhi, so it's not a quote from a progressive Christian, but it kind of sums up what progressive Christians believe about the truth. So Gandhi said, "Nobody in this world possesses absolute truth. This is God's attribute alone. Only God knows the absolute truth. So relative truth is all we know. Therefore, we can only follow the truth as we see it. Such pursuit of the truth cannot lead anyone astray." So what that really means is, because only God knows what's really true, all of us on earth, we only see the bits of the truth that we see or how we perceive it to be true. Okay? So we can only follow the truth as we see it. And this is where they get the idea of you have to follow your own authentic path. You know, Gandhi said, no one will go astray if they follow their own authentic path. And so the progressives have kind of taken this idea and they've said, look, the bit of truth that you see, you follow that. That's your authentic path. And I'll take the bit of truth that I see and I'll follow that, and that's my authentic path. We see, again, this is different from conservative Christianity, because we would say, well, yes, God alone knows all the truth, but God has chosen to communicate with us because he wants us to understand who he is, understand why he's made the world, who we are, what his purposes are for us. So again, it's a very different approach. So they're saying the truth is not really knowable because only God has the truth. So the rest of us, we just have to muddle through as best we can. And in fact, they kind of celebrate that idea. They actually say things like, it's the journey that's important, not the answer. It's the question that's important, not the answer. So, of course, when we say things like, well, Jesus said he's the way, the truth, and the life, that's the answer. That's too simple, too simplistic for them. Because they'll say, well, no, we can't know that is actually the truth. And you'll see in the fourth bullet point underneath the truth heading, this is a quote from a different progressive, but it's in Roger Woolsey's book. And it says, progressive Christianity is willing to reformulate itself in the context of the world in which it lives. So what that means is they will watch what's going on in the world and they will adapt their beliefs to what's going on in the world. So it's willing to change their mind. And they see that as a virtue. Number seven, faith and works. Well, inevitably, if it doesn't really matter what you believe, then what is the purpose of Christianity? It's about, as you already heard, following the way of Jesus. Okay, so as Woolsey said, what we do is more important than what we believe. Now, again, this is a twisting, isn't it? Because, yeah, we know, it's no good me saying, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, then I go across the road and rob the post office. And then when I get arrested, I lie to the police about it. I mean, am I a Christian if I'm going to behave like that, if I'm not repentant? So obviously what we do really reflects what we really believe, okay? But if you have no belief in the first place, what motivates what you do? And most of us, we behave in certain ways because we do actually have, whether it's conscious or subconscious, we have those beliefs. Jamie talks about we sit on the chair because we trust it's going to not collapse. We don't think about it. If we sit on a chair, we don't go, will I trust this chair today? But subconsciously, that's what we're doing. So all the time, we are acting out of our beliefs. But they're basically saying, no, forget the beliefs. It's what you do that is important. So ultimately, it's a religion of works. There is a general trust in God. If you look at the last bullet point on page 6, the quote there, Roger Woolsey says, we put our trust and reliance upon God through our effort to follow the way of Jesus. So it's not through faith, not by faith we trust God. It's as we work hard, we're somehow trusting God. So what do they mean then by working for salvation? What do they mean are good works? So this is, again, it's a summary, but it kind of sums it up. So first of all, acceptance of human diversity, that's pretty much what they mean by the LGBTQI plus lobby. So accepting everything within that bracket, promoting values such as compassion, justice, mercy, tolerance, and often through political activism. A strong emphasis on social justice, so at society level. Care for the poor and the oppressed. Environmental stewardship of the earth, so looking after the environment, and a deep belief in the centrality of the instruction to love one another within the teachings of Jesus. And then support for the concerns of feminism. So that's where you'll see them putting their time and their efforts into those. So then what about creeds? So we talked about the creeds, that we have these three creeds that summarize the core Christian beliefs. And we read one out last week. And they're in the Anglican liturgy and in our 39 articles. Well, progressives reject most of what's in those, because they don't believe in them. And they don't think it's important to hold on to those, because they were written a long time ago. In fact, one of the priests I spoke to said, why do you think these creeds are so important? Because when he was telling me that, you know, his mind, Jesus was not born of a virgin, in his mind that was obvious. And I said, but it's in the creed. And his reply to me was, why are you holding on to the creed? Why are you taking the creed so seriously? It was written a long time ago. Again, I think because it was written so that we would all agree this is what Christian faith is. So there have been some attempts by progressives to write their own creeds. And in the back of this book, they've got some different creeds. This is one I've picked because it's short and it's sweet and it's easy to see. This is by Lydia Sawn, who is a progressive pastor in America, and this is her church's creed. In our church, we believe black lives matter, women's rights are human rights, no human is illegal, science is real, love is love, kindness is everything. So you'll see there's nothing of our creed in that at all. And there are some statements there that we might agree with, but you wouldn't necessarily think, well, that's a key belief of being a Christian. However, that is one example of a creed. But to be honest, creeds are important to progressive Christians. It doesn't really work as an idea, because we all have our own authentic path, and what you believe is good and what I believe is good. So trying to write a little formula of what we believe does not really work. And in fact, if you look on page 7, under the last bullet point under creeds, and this comes towards the end of his book. So Roger Woolsey, having explained what about progressive Christianity, says, I have this ongoing debate with myself. What do I mean when I call myself a progressive Christian? The fact of the matter is, the adjective progressive is a hard one to pin down. Lots of folks use it. Lots of folks mean different things by it. So he's not even sure in his own mind, really, at the end of the day, how he would define what he believes. All right, this is the last point you'll be glad to know. Number 9, sexual immorality. I guess you all know what this flag is. It's the rainbow flag, the LGBTQI one. You might not know they've got a new version out, which is the second one. They've added more colours. Very colourful. But again, it's dividing us into smaller and smaller categories of people. So progressives, there's a statement, actually I put it in the bottom of your page 7, God isn't interested in what happens in the bedroom. I've heard that quote a lot in my research. I did ask one of the progressive priests, do you believe that? God isn't really interested in what goes on in the bedroom. And he said, yes. They don't think this is really a big deal, because it's much more important to love each other. What's going on in society is much more important than what's actually happening in people's personal lives. So again, they will affirm your own authentic path in that. So whatever path you choose for yourself, they think is good, it's acceptable, including open marriages, polyamory, whatever's under that flag. Now, one of the priests I spoke to, he's got the rainbow flag on his website, and so I said to him, I don't understand as a Christian how you can accept the rainbow flag, because there's so many things within the LGBTQI plus that really you cannot endorse as a Christian. I had to look at what the plus stood for. Don't go there. There's some really dark, unhealthy stuff. Oh, we might come on to that. That's just a side issue, actually. It's, and we have Tom in the audience, so I'm not going to go there. But anyway, some of it you really could not endorse as a Christian. But that particular priest, he just shrugged. And his view is, it's just about love and faithfulness. It's about love and faithfulness. Now, they point out, and quite rightly, that you can be married and have a really unhealthy marriage. You know, where you might have violence in the marriage, disrespectful relationships, and they think, well, that's not honouring to God. So why are we emphasising marriage? We should be emphasising that the relationships that are healthy, that are loving and that are faithful. But when you ask them to define, well, how do you define that? How do you define faithfulness? If you're saying polyamory is okay, open marriages are okay, how do you define faithfulness? Well, again, everyone has their own authentic path on that. Now, progressive Christian would actually, jumping up and down right now, telling me that I'm taking the Bible far too literally. Because what we've done, what I've done, okay, I've looked at the New Testament. What does it say about false teaching and about the truth? Okay, and I've distilled it into these main points. And then we've compared progressive Christianity with what does the New Testament say. But you have to remember that progressive Christians would ditch a lot of that. When you heard the video about was the resurrection real, the blurb at the beginning, the man was saying, look, right back when at the very beginning of Christianity, people had lots of different views about what really happened. What he's doing is he's saying the heresies were not heresies. They were acceptable, valid, different views. Does that make sense? So Jamie mentioned a Marcionite heresy in week 2. Well, you might not have noticed, but he quoted that as if that was quite acceptable. Okay, so this is why they wouldn't look at this and go, oh my goodness, you're right, we're false teachers. They would just say no. They'd look at me and say, you're wrong because now you're being exclusive. You're saying that I'm not Christian. Okay, which for them is very hurtful. So it's a difficult thing to broach and to talk about. But I do want to talk a little bit, if you don't mind staying a bit longer, about how this is affecting the church. So we've kind of assessed, yep, there is this thing called West Christianity and it's around and it's false teaching. So how is it affecting us? All right, well, the first point I've written down there is there's no basis for helpful debate between individual conservatives and progressives, as I have found in my 4 conversations. There's very much a sense of, well, I'm not going to persuade you, you're not going to persuade me. We are these two different icebergs. So the question is, am I talking just about the Anglican Church or about the Church as a whole? And the answer is both. So it's very much in the Anglican Church, but it's also very much in the Catholic Church. I can't speak for the Methodist Church here, but certainly in America it's there. In the Uniting Church here in Australia, it's very much there. Uniting Church is already split over this stuff. So the priests I've talked to are in our diocese, apart from the one, in the Perth diocese, but they are Anglican. They're Anglican priests. And so their minds are, they're very convinced that they're right. And they're not really interested in talking about what the Bible says, because, again, that's not really the foundation of what they believe. So they'll say, look in your notes on page 9, some of the comments I've had are things like, I just love Jesus. You know, so when I said, well, how do you come to that conclusion when the Bible says this? Rather than debate what the Bible says, because they just think that's human error, if you like, that I'm pointing to. I just love Jesus, or I just think. And you'd have noticed that on the videos. They always end by saying, well, I think, but they never qualify it with anything. They don't say, because this Bible verse here shows it. Or look back at history and over all this evidence that they don't. It's just, well, what I think. Very much based on what I think. So it makes it very difficult to have a conversation with a progressive because you're just not going to get anywhere. However, two tips that I would give you, which I've picked up in my research, that I think are helpful. If you do find yourself talking to a progressive and they say things like, oh, yeah, I believe the Bible's inspired, ask them, what do you mean by inspired? Ask them, what do you mean by this? Oh, I believe Jesus is Lord. Well, what do you mean by Jesus is Lord? Get them to actually define it. And then ask them, how do you come to that conclusion? So like the guy on resurrection, well, I think it's when we all do good things like Jesus did, that's the resurrection happening. Ask him, well, how do you come to that conclusion? Don't bother pointing out Bible verses. Well, you could. I'm not saying don't, because the Holy Spirit can convict people through Bible verses, but generally they will don't answer you on that. So just ask them, what do you mean by that? How do you come to that conclusion? Now, this leads on to Synod. I saw this last year when I was an observer in Synod. There's very clearly two factions. Synod is the parliament that we have for our diocese, where decisions are made about how we do things. So you've got one group, the decisions are made based on what they think and what they feel, a lot of based on what's happening in our culture around us. The other group base their decisions on, well, what does the Bible say? So it was crazy, really, sitting there watching this happening. So, you know, someone puts forward a motion, I think we should do X. So people who believe the Bible find a Bible verse that's relevant and they'll say, well, you know, it says this in the Bible, so given that, I think we should do such and such. And a progressive will stand up, will completely ignore the Bible verse that's been read out, won't even refer to it, and say, well, I think. So then you get the conservative stands up and says, but the Bible says. And the conservatives, they just glibly move on. Then you have a vote. And at the moment, we've got more progressives than we've got conservatives. So they win the vote. So this is a problem because we've got no ground for actually coming together and having a common mind and working out together. When you look in the book of Acts, when they had their council in Jerusalem, they were, you know, Peter came to say, look, Gentiles are becoming Christians. This is a new thing. What do we do? Peter had that, you might remember, he had a vision, and then he met Cornelius, and the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius, and he was like, whoa. And he goes and tells the other apostles, this isn't just for the Jews. So they work out together. So what do we do? Do we expect the Christians to become Jews? Do they have to get circumcised? They're working out together with the help of the Holy Spirit and the scriptures. Okay, but this is not happening in our synods because we're not working together at all. So this has a big impact on the church worldwide. If you were aware of the news last year, there was a big gathering of Anglican priests from all around the world in the UK. And a lot of priests wouldn't go. It is no point, no point. Then we're not listening to us. And that's the way it's gone now. What you'll find is in North America, United States, Canada, United Kingdom, New Zealand, South Africa, Australia, you've got this growing progressive movement. And many of our bishops are now in this progressive viewpoint. And so they're taking our churches down that road. You will find that in other parts of the world, what's called the Global South, so most African, Asian countries, South American countries, they're still holding on to the gospel that we believe comes from the New Testament. And they're saying, look, we can't continue pretending that we have much in common anymore. So they've actually split. There is actually a split. Now, we are still in the Australian Anglican Church, and our diocese is still part of that. But you need to be aware that the progressive voice is growing, and it's growing louder all the time. And they, at the moment, they have more influence in how things are done in our diocese than conservative Christians do. So we have that. There's also this issue about human sexuality, which is dividing us. And, you know, the The theory has been keep on talking till you find a consensus. But after like 10, 20 years of talking, we're no closer to consensus because we're just going to go with what the Bible says and they're going to go with what the world says. So we're not going to be able to find a way to agree on that. And the last point is deception. This is something that I found very confronting because realizing this is all going on and I had no idea. And it's because of this thing called doublespeak. So if you have a look on page 10, I've kind of summarized it there into doublespeak. So I've written two priests in our diocese, both leading a Sunday morning communion service. You have to imagine that scene. Both priests are reading the same words in the liturgy and from the Bible, but they believe very different things about what those words mean. One thinks that for us and for our salvation, Jesus came down from heaven, means that he came to show us we need to overthrow unjust political systems. But another priest believes that those same words means that Jesus died for our sins. One priest thinks that saying Jesus is coming back again means that when a person comes to faith for the first time, that Jesus is coming back again. The other believes that Jesus will actually return one day and that every eye will see him. One priest believes that Christ's resurrection is only symbolic. It didn't really happen. The other believes it actually happened in reality. The trouble is, how do we know which is which when they are using the same words? The differences in belief are not small or insignificant, yet you can't tell from the outer packaging. And that's why I think we have this deception. You can sit in a church with a progressive priest and not actually realize that his beliefs may be very different from your own. And I think that's why so many of us are unaware of it, because of the doublespeak. So we hear a priest say something, we think they mean what we think it means, but they mean something else. And I think this is quite deliberate. And so we don't actually realize what's really going on. And that's why I'm doing this talk, because I've discovered what's really going on with these progressive priests. And like I said, it's not just in our diocese, it's happening everywhere. So you do need to be really careful. You don't assume. And when I was talking to my spiritual advisor about this and expressing my dismay, really, I said, I feel like people are being deceived. And this was before I knew she was progressive. She said, well, everyone knows which churches are liberal and which ones are conservative. And I said, well, no, they don't, because it's not on the sign outside. It'll say, it doesn't say, Anglican Church, we are progressive, therefore we mean this, this, and this, and this. Or we are Anglican Church, and we actually hold to the creeds and their own articles. We don't advertise ourselves in that way. People see Anglican, they assume it means a certain thing. And so this is one of my big concerns, that it's being allowed to happen and no one is actually talking about it from the front. One thing I will say about Roger Woolsey, he talks about this doublespeak. He talks about how when he was a priest, he still is a priest, but for a while, he recognized he had in congregation conservatives and more liberal progressives. And so he had to choose this language very carefully so that both sides thought he was saying what they wanted to hear. He said eventually it led him to have a breakdown. It doesn't surprise me, really, because he wasn't being honest about who he was. So now he is being honest, and I'm glad about that for his sake, that he's saying, this is what I believe. He's writing a book about it, and all his congregation will know that's what he believes. So that was a really interesting story to read and made me aware that I'm sure that there are priests or asses have the same problem, that they're having to be careful what they say and how they say it. But I think it'd be much more honest if they just said, this is what I believe, and take the risk of their congregation getting upset or leaving, because at least people know what's really going on. Anyway, last few points. So what's the consequence of all of this? Well, I've just given you a couple of Bible verses. We will reap what we sow. Paul says in Galatians, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. And he's saying this in the context of false teaching. Whoever sows to please the flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. And it does say that false teachers will be judged by God. Paul says in Galatians, the one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. And finally, the divided church, which I've already referred to. And it's not just the Anglican Church that is breaking up. I said the United Church has already split over this. And you'll find some people leave the denominations. Others are being told to leave the denominations. So the Uniting Church pastor was in the news last year because he stayed in Uniting Church. He kept on challenging some of the progressive beliefs. And in the end, he was told he had to leave because, you know, they had agreed their beliefs. And he was, he needed to come under that or go. So this is very much going on, and so we need to be aware of it. I don't know how it's all going to play out. We are praying for renewal. We're praying for revival in our own diocese. But we need to know where we stand and what we believe and why, which is why I'm really keen for you to have that New Testament teaching. So what Jamie and I are saying from the front is not what we think, it's literally straight out of Scripture. And what you'll find is that the Scripture, it all just confirms itself. The New Testament writers all agree with each other. They're all saying the same thing. Unlike the progressives, where it's your own individual past, so you don't actually know what someone believes unless you actually sit down and ask them on every single thing, what do you believe about that? So it's very, very different. And yet they still want to keep the term progressive, Christian. And I find that very interesting. Because when they're challenged, why don't you just go and start your own denomination? They get upset because they believe that they are Christian and their Christianity is authentic. But again, we're in this world of self-identification. So just as you can self-identify whatever gender you want to self-identify as, you can also identify as a Christian. No one can tell you that you're not. In fact, the guy on the first video, it's a video I watched, we didn't have time to do that one, but he talks about how do you define a Christian, and he's at the end of it, he basically says, if you think you're a Christian, you're a Christian. So again, they can self-identify. They don't have to believe certain things in their mind to be a Christian. So then when we challenge that and say, well, you shouldn't be teaching this isn't Christianity, They'll say, well, we've got just as much right as you have to have our interpretation. So thank you all for coming out tonight. and I hope it wasn't too heavy. Jamie said, don't be depressed. Don't go away feeling this is awful. It is quite shocking to you hear some of the things that are being taught. But it's God's church, and we pray. And the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at how we respond to false teaching. And we're back to the New Testament, what the New Testament says. So, and one last point. On the end of these notes, I have given you some Bible references. You don't have to look at them at all if you don't want to. But they are about false teachers specifically from the New Testament. And you might want to run your eye down the left-hand column and see if there's anything that you think stands out to you that links with progressives. And I've also put in a little bit of history, in case you're wondering, where's all this stuff come from? There's a little bit of information there about the history of progressive Christianity, liberal Christianity, where it's come from. But again, that's only if you want to. So thanks again, and hopefully see you next week.